Last week, we were at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus calls us to build our lives on the authority of his word. We're going to back up now to the beginning of this sermon, where Jesus calls us to live our lives in submission to his authority in a certain manner. And we're going to see, hopefully, from this text, that Jesus calls us to submit ourselves to his authority with courage and compassion. And so let me direct your attention now to Luke chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 20 down through verse 36. Let's hear the word of God. And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." That is God's word. Let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you once again that you speak to us clearly and powerfully through the written word of God. We believe that your word is truth. And we ask today that you would cause our hearts to be shaped by your truth. As we considered last week, would those of us who profess Jesus to be our supreme authority, our Lord, would we submit our lives to that authority by submitting it to the word of God? We pray that right now, that as we hear your word and receive teaching from your word, that this very act of listening would be an act of submission to your word. And would your spirit give us grace to understand what your word says and to do what you're calling us to do? God, we want to stand with Jesus. We want to stand with your son. And we know that sometimes to stand with your son is to put ourselves in the place of being opposed by others. And so God, I pray that right now that you would help us to stand with Jesus, not only with great conviction, but with great courage and with great compassion. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to be like Jesus, who is the lion-like lamb and the lamb-like lion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need some help growing in your love for the Bible, I want to refer to you two resources. The first one, you already have it if you have a Bible. I want to refer you to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a beautiful celebration of God's word. It's a psalm that celebrates the word of God. And so I want to encourage you to read through Psalm 119 throughout the summer and ask the Holy Spirit to help you love God's word like David loves God's word. David said in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I don't know about you, but I want to love the Bible like that. I want to love the Bible like that, and I want you to love the Bible like that. Why? Because the Bible is the very Word of God. Cover to cover, Old and New Testament, Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is the living, breathing, life-transforming Word of God. We not only read it, isn't it true? It reads us. And where it speaks, God speaks. And where God speaks, God gives light and life. Psalm 119 is a celebration of the light and life the Word of God brings. Psalm 119 is not the only section of Scripture that celebrates the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, you find a number of metaphors that celebrate the power and the function of the Word of God. God's Word is like a hammer that breaks our stony, rocky hearts. God's Word is like a sword that defeats the attacks of the tempter. God's Word is like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God's Word is like a mirror that not only shows us our sin, but also shows us our sin-forgiving Savior. The Word of God is like milk that nourishes us, bread that sustains us, and strong meat that strengthens us. Don't you love the Bible? It's the Word of God. The written Word of God ultimately points us to the living Word of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life we could not live, to die the death we deserve to die, and to be raised from the dead, so that if you would turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, you'll be forgiven all your sin, delivered from all God's wrath, and accepted as his beloved son or daughter forever and ever. How do we know that? The Bible tells us so. We love God's Word. We know this, believe this, celebrate and proclaim this for the fame of God and the renewal of our city for one reason and one reason only. God has revealed it to us in the pages of the Bible. We want to love the Bible like David loves the Bible in Psalm 119. So I commend to your reading, I commend to your meditation the 119th Psalm. More than anything, more than me wanting you to love the Bible, more than you wanting you to love the Bible, Jesus wants you to love the Bible. He wants you to love the Bible and to build your life on its truth claims. Jesus wants all of us, as we discovered last week from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus wants us to build our lives on the authority of his Word. And so the second recommendation I want to make to you for your reading and for your encouragement throughout the summer is to read a book I recommended last week called Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung. I don't know if you're on the email list for Grace City Church or if you follow us on Facebook, but no sooner did I communicate this last week. We didn't set this up. We didn't work this out. But last week, in the middle of the week, Crossway, who publishes this book, announced that they were going to give the electronic copy of this book away for free for a limited time. So between now and July 14th, which is just a couple of days away, you can download Taking God at His Word for free. It will encourage you. It will build you up. It will help you strengthen your confidence in the reliability of God's Word. We want to encourage you to read that. We want to encourage you to soak it in. And here's what this book does. This book acquaints you for the first time or reconnects you once again with what has been historically embraced as the four characteristics of Scripture. The four characteristics of Scripture. And I just want to review them now, but I want to encourage you to go deeper into them as you spend some time studying this summer, possibly using this resource as a help. The four characteristics of God's Word. The first one is authority. We embrace the Bible's authority because all Scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. It possesses the divine authority of its author. We don't stand in judgment over the Bible. The Bible stands in authority over us. It is our final authority on all matters of faith and practice. Every word is true. Every promise is trustworthy. It is completely and entirely without error. That's what we mean when we say we embrace the Bible's authority. But we also embrace the Bible's clarity. This means that the Bible is knowable and understandable. Not all the Bible is equally clear. There are more difficult sections to understand than others. However, that which is essential to know God, know God's will, and know his way of salvation is extremely clear and understandable to both educated and uneducated people. Ordinary people, through ordinary reading, can get what God has revealed in the Bible. It doesn't require a scholar, doesn't require a mediator, doesn't require a secret decoder ring, and it definitely doesn't require an interpreter. Every follower of Jesus has been given the Holy Spirit, who illumines the truth of the Bible and enables us to understand it, both in its meaning and its application. The Bible is clear. We embrace its clarity. Third, we embrace the Bible's necessity. We need the Bible. The one who we need and the one whose salvation must be received cannot be discovered on our own. We needed God to reveal himself. Without the Bible, we would not have adequate revelation to know God, to know God's will, and to know his way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Although God's world reveals God's wonder and is enough to make us accountable before God on the day of judgment, God's word is necessary to truly know him personally and how to respond to him by faith by accepting his free gift of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We need the Bible. We embrace its necessity. And finally, we embrace its sufficiency. What God has revealed to us in the Bible is enough. It is authoritative. It is clear, it is necessary, it is sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture means that we have everything we need in the Bible to know God, to know God's will, and to know his way of salvation. We do not need any new authoritative revelation. So there we are. We stand with Jesus by standing with his word. And his word is authoritative, it is clear, it is necessary, and it is sufficient. We stand with Jesus by standing on his word. And these are the four historic qualities of God's word that we embrace here at Grace City Church. And we encourage you to go deeper in your understanding of God's word. Go deeper in your conviction that the Bible possesses authority, clarity, it is necessary, and it is sufficient. That was a long intro. I could take that one of two ways. For the sake of my heart, for the rest of this sermon, I'll take it in an encouraging way. But please, Psalm 119, read it, enjoy it. Ask the Holy Spirit to make your heart respond like the psalmist responds to the Word of God. And then for your further study, I would encourage you to grab a hold of this book, Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung, which is a brief, we're talking about throughout church history, books have been written like this thick on the authority, clarity, necessity, and sufficiency of Scripture. This is about this thick and will give you a helpful summary of those characteristics, and I believe it will be good for your soul. If you don't do things electronically, we also have provided a link on the website for how you can purchase that, where we found it to be most affordable. Get yourself a copy of that book. We believe it will be helpful for you. Let's transition now to Luke chapter 6. Last week, as we came to Luke chapter 6, I asked a question. The question is, what should we do when there is dissonance between what the Word of God says about something and what someone else says about something? In particular, what do we do when there is a difference between what God says clearly in his word and what the politicians say? What do we do when there's a difference between what God's word says and our neighbor says? What do we do when there is a difference between what God's word says and your best friend says? Here's what we do. Jesus calls us to do this. Jesus calls us to take our stand with him by taking our stand with the Word of God. Because to stand with God's Word is to stand with God himself. This is what Jesus taught us in Luke 6, 46 to 49. We'll not review much of that at all from last week. If you did not hear that, I would encourage you to listen to that. We looked at this truth from Luke 6, 46 to 49, that disciples of Jesus must build their lives on the authority of the Word of God. So last week, we considered our mandate. We must hold the conviction that God's word is our supreme authority. If we claim Jesus as Lord, if we claim Jesus as our supreme authority, then understand this. The way we functionally submit ourselves to the authority of King Jesus is to submit ourselves to the authority of his word, the Bible. That is our mandate. That must be our deep-rooted conviction, that we take our stand with Jesus by taking our stand with the word of God. Now, today we want to talk about our manner. As we build our lives on the authority of God's word, let us consider that Jesus cares about the way in which we hold this conviction. Your manner matters. That's the big idea of Luke 6, 22 through 36. Disciples of Jesus must build their lives on the authority of God's word with courage and compassion. Disciples of Jesus must build their lives on the authority of the word of God with courage and compassion. So let's consider our manner from Luke 6, 22 to 36. If we are going to stand with Jesus and hold the conviction that the word of God is our supreme authority on all matters of faith and practice, then according to Jesus, this requires both courage and compassion. Two qualities that seem to be in tension with one another. Two qualities that seem to even contradict one another. You either are tough or you're tender. You either have backbone or you are soft-hearted. Jesus calls us to be both tough and tender. He calls us to be like him. Jesus was both a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion. We need to hold this conviction that God's word is our supreme authority with these two qualities in this manner of courageousness and compassion. And so Jesus directs our attention to both of these categories in the Sermon on the Mount. You may recall from last week that the Sermon on the Mount is about the king and his kingdom. It's about the Savior and his subjects. Jesus is the king, and the kingdom is comprised of all those whom Jesus reigns over as Lord and Savior. This sermon functions kind of like a summary of what it looks like to live your life under the authority of King Jesus. And so as we do this, Jesus calls us now to be both courageous and compassionate. First, we must be courageous. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 is the last of what are commonly called the Beatitudes. And Jesus says this: "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." So Jesus indicates that when you live your life in his kingdom, under his authority, you run the risk of being hated, excluded, reviled, and slandered. Hatred means antagonistic rejection. Exclusion means intentionally being left out. The word here for exclusion literally means to be cut off, severed, like an amputated body part. Revile means to be scolded or severely complained about. And spurn your name literally means to throw your name out like it's garbage. So Jesus says, if you build your life on the authority of his word, if you live your life in his kingdom as a follower of Jesus, if you live your life submitting to his word as your final authority, you run the risk of being hated, excluded, reviled, spurned by those who oppose Jesus. And so if you live your life in submission to the authority of God's word, you can expect to be opposed and mistreated like that. So Jesus implies here, in order for that to happen, it requires courage. Because building your life on the authority of God's word can lead to these things. Standing with Jesus requires courage. Now, in our culture, this kind of persecution may not always be felt physically, but very often it is felt relationally. We don't need to search Facebook statuses of people we don't know. dealing with situations we aren't a part of to understand that this is the case. I was recently spending time with one of the families here at Grace City Church, and you shared with me how you were experiencing this kind of treatment by some of your very own neighbors. And as I listened to that story, I was affected by that story, even though you shared it with me a while back. And when I was reading this scripture, it came to my mind, this is exactly what my friends had gone through because they took their stand with Jesus. And so I asked you if I could share this story, and you were kind to do that. And I will share this anonymously because we hope these neighbors turn to Jesus. One family here in our family writes, after living in our neighborhood for a short time, our kids created friendships with the children next door. Their friendships were easygoing and they played together almost daily. How many of you can identify with that? While we adults weren't quite as close as the children, my husband and I saw potential to grow our friendship, that is, until our son invited their children to Vacation Bible School. We learned that this was a huge offense to them by the mother's response to the invitation. She said to me, quote, "We don't love your Jesus." Since then, we have experienced their rejection for the past 2 years. In addition to being excluded from neighborhood get-togethers, such as camping weekends and beach days, we also felt an awkwardness day to day as we spent time outside in the yard while they hosted the other neighbors for dinner on their deck that overlooks our property. At times, this caused us to feel like prisoners in our own home and left us feeling hurt, saddened, and frustrated. It was our desire to have great relationships with our neighbors and to be given opportunities to share Christ with them, but instead, we were the family being talked about as others spent time together. People may treat you like that because you stand with Jesus. Neighbors may hate you because you stand with Jesus. Co-workers may exclude you because you stand with Jesus. Family members may talk about you because you stand with Jesus. Jesus is preparing us through this sermon to brace ourselves and to take courage, because to follow him often leads to being treated like him. Jesus encourages those of us who experience this kind of treatment not to just take courage in the here and now. He gives us a promise. He says that our Father will reward us in the future for standing with Jesus in the present. Look at verse 23. Rejoice in that day when you are hated, excluded, reviled, rejected, slandered. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. What? Don't get discouraged. Do a little dance. Really, Jesus? Why? Give me a good reason, Jesus, to be excited, to find joy in being rejected for you. Jesus says, your reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus is saying, you're going to get a great reward, just like Moses got, just like Isaiah got, just like Daniel got, just like Jeremiah got, just like the prophets of old who were rejected by the pagan nations and even by the rebellious people of God. When you are rejected, hated, excluded, spurned for my sake, you identify with those who have been doing this throughout the ages, and just like I rewarded them, I will reward you. Here is what fuels our courage to stand with Jesus in the face of persecution. Ready? Your heavenly Father will reward you in heaven for standing with his Son on earth. So hold on. Hold on. Take courage. Jesus says, don't be discouraged. Dance. For great is your reward. We must hold the conviction that God's word is our supreme authority with courage. Now, I want to draw your attention to another example in Scripture. And it's found in the book of Joshua. Here's what fueled the courage of Joshua to take his stand for the Lord when he was about to face the opposition of pagan nations. The Lord comes to Joshua. This is to give you a little bit of the setting here. Moses, God's powerful yet meek leader, has died. And now Joshua has received the mantle of leadership to lead God's people into the promised land. And he is fearful. He is in the present moment discouraged as he thinks about the opposition. And the Lord comes to Joshua and he says, have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Neither be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, and to observe all that is written therein. For then will your way be prosperous, and then will you have good success. Joshua 1, 8 and 9. As Joshua was fearful of facing the opposition, as Joshua was being charged to take a courageous stand, notice that there were two promises that God gave to Joshua before he went to do and take the stand that God called him to take in the promised land. He said, I will be with you and my words will be with you. I will be with you and my words will be with you. So he is exhorted to meditate on God's word, and he's exhorted to be mindful of the presence of God. If we're going to take our stand for Jesus in a culture, in a context that is against Jesus, that spurns the authority of God's word, that belittles the Lord Jesus Christ and belittles us because it belittles Jesus, then here are the two key factors that are going to give us courage in the midst of that opposition. We need to know these two things. God is with us. His word is with us. God is with us. God's word is with us. So two ways you can prepare yourself to be courageous in the midst of opposition is to have your heart filled with the word of God. The very word that you need to take your stand on and defend is the very word that will encourage you to take your stand and defend. And to be mindful that wherever you go, you are never alone. The Lord is with you wherever you go. Not only through the presence of his word that is in your mind and your heart, but through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You may face opposition in your neighborhood, but you're not alone. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You may find opposition in your workplace, but you are not alone. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You may even find opposition in your family, but you are not alone. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Take courage. We must hold the conviction that God's word is our supreme authority with courage. Now, next question. How are we to treat the ones who mistreat us for standing with Jesus? Jesus prepares us. You will run the risk of being mistreated because you live your life under my supreme authority. You run the risk of being hated, excluded, reviled, and slandered. Okay, Jesus, how do we treat the people who treat us like that? That's the next point. We must be compassionate. Jesus says that when people do hurtful things to you, because you stand with him, you must not do hurtful things in return. I don't know about you, but that would be my instinct. I'm from Philly. We fight. Exactly. But Jesus says, in my kingdom, it's a little different. It's a little different in the kingdom of God than in the kingdom of Philly. Look at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Ready? Do good to to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Really. Love your enemies. Show compassion to the ones who condemn you before the ones who are against you. Do good things to the one who has done hateful things. Say kind things to the one who has said slanderous things. Pray for those who have messed with you. I don't know about you, but there's a degree to which all the commands of Christ make us feel weak and in need of grace. But these commands make me feel very weak and aware of my need of grace. I even think of the way that I've instinctively taught my sons how to defend themselves. I taught them the Philly way. And the Lord is saying, that may not necessarily be my way. While Jesus is not necessarily calling us to pacifism here in this text, he is calling us as his people to be peacemakers. That we don't take our stand with Jesus by raising our fists in the air. We take our stand with Jesus by extending cold cups of water in his name. Now, Jesus isn't just talking the talk in the sermon. He walks the walk. He practices what he preaches. Not too long after the sermon, Jesus himself is mistreated for taking his stand with the Father. He's betrayed by Judas. He's deserted by the disciples. He's denied by Peter. He is falsely accused by the religious leaders based on false witnesses. He is condemned to crucifixion on false pretenses. He is mocked, beaten, spit upon, and nailed to a cross. How does Jesus treat those who mistreat him? The answer is captured in that moment. When upon the cross, he looks down at the Roman centurions who just hammered the nails in his hands. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He doesn't say, Father, give them what they deserve for this. He says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus doesn't give them condemnation. Jesus shows them compassion. If Jesus had compassion for those who mistreated him, shouldn't we have compassion on those who mistreat us? Why? Jesus hints at this at the end of verse 36. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. In other words, those who have received God's mercy should show God's mercy. Or say it another way, forgiven sinners forgive other sinners. Jesus knows what it's like to be opposed. Jesus knows what it's like to be mistreated. Ready? by you, by me. Our sins, which are many, are an offense to the authority of the one who made us, sustains us, and placed us on this earth to bring him glory. And throughout our lives, before conversion, after conversion, we have opposed Jesus by opposing his ways. We have rebelled against Jesus. We have made light of the one who gave us life by our ongoing, consistent rebellion against him. How does he treat us? With compassion. While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. What fuels our compassion toward those who mistreat us on account of standing with Jesus? Jesus does. The gospel does. We have received so much mercy. You have received so much compassion. Like the Roman centurions, we don't hear from the mouth of Jesus, give them what they deserve. We hear from the mouth of Jesus, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Those who've received God's mercy show God's mercy. So when we are mistreated by our neighbors, when we are mocked by our coworkers, when we are excluded from family functions and get-togethers because they're one of those Jesus people, Jesus says, show compassion. Say kind things to them. Invite them over your house. They'll exclude you, but you show hospitality to them. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. We hold these convictions with courage and compassion. Not only fueled by a recognition that we've received so much mercy, but I think there's something else that Scripture testifies to. Isn't it true that the people you know who are not standing with Jesus are actually candidates for becoming followers of Jesus? In the Bible and in real life, opponents of Jesus become followers of Jesus. Opponents of Jesus end up becoming followers of Jesus. And no one's story captures this better than Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. I mean, two-thirds of our New Testament exist because opponents of Jesus become followers of Jesus. Here is Saul. He rejected the gospel. He slandered, persecuted, and was even responsible for taking part in imprisoning and murdering followers of Jesus. If you had been alive at the time of Saul's being on this earth, and you would have been asked who is the least likely candidate for becoming a follower of Jesus, 9 out of 10 followers of Jesus would have said, Saul of Tarsus. That guy's a lunatic. He hates Jesus. He hates us. Stay away from him. If you know what's good for you, stay away from Saul. Don't share the gospel with him. Don't invite Saul to your discipleship community, okay? It'll be a mess. He'll eat all your snacks and leave before the Bible study. But one day, while on the road to Damascus, with government documents in his hand that gave him the legal right to arrest and imprison followers of Jesus, Saul encountered Jesus himself. And in one split second, the greatest opponent of the gospel became the greatest ambassador of the gospel. Oh, isn't this the way of God? To take his most vehement opponents and make them his most passionate followers? I definitely wouldn't count myself as much of an opponent as Saul was. but I definitely wasn't helping the cause of Christ when I was a teenager. Some of you know my story. I was intentionally trying to disrupt a prayer meeting that was taking place in a local church in Juniata Park. Ringing the doorbell, knocking hard, trying to disrupt whatever was going on in that building. Because I was a Roman Catholic kid and I tried avoiding Sunday church at all costs, I had no idea why anybody would want to be in a church building on a Wednesday night. But there were a group of followers in Jesus in there that were praying. Well, I eventually got the attention of one of the guys who was in the prayer meeting, and he came out. He's a middle-aged guy. His name is Ken Tillman. And he looked the part. He looked like a conservative, right-wing, Republican, evangelical. I think I just stereotyped. I profiled, thank you. And from my 13-year-old point of view, this guy looked like a class A nerd. And I let him know. And so did my friends. He didn't yell at us. He didn't condemn us. You know what he did? He began to share the gospel of Jesus with us. And you know what I did? I mocked him. I made fun of him for standing for the one I'm standing for today. And I'm ashamed of it. I was functioning as an opponent of Jesus. But by the mercy of God, today, I am a follower of Jesus. That response of compassion paved the way to me becoming a follower of Jesus. Opponents of Jesus become followers of Jesus. Isn't this a hoot? Let us show compassion to those who oppose us as if one day they will stand with us as we stand for Jesus. Remember that story I was sharing with you earlier about the Grace City family here who was being mistreated for standing with Jesus? Here's a little more of that story. They continue to write, "In addition to the hurt and tears, we were also confused as to how we should handle the obvious tensions that remain present. We struggled knowing whether to and how to approach the situation. So we spent the past year praying for our neighbors and asking God to give us direction. It was during this time, while we were praying, that one of the wives in the neighborhood reached out to me and offered her heartfelt apology for her part in the intentional unkindness directed toward us. While the entire situation isn't without its challenges, God has been giving us grace to work at building meaningful friendships with several of our close neighbors in the most recent months. From this side of things, we can see how God was faithfully working in specific ways during the time we spent in prayer. It is God's power at work in us that allows us to repay unkindness with love and mercy, and we trust Him to work through us in present and future opportunities with our neighbors." How are we to treat the ones who mistreat us for standing with Jesus? Like that. Like that. Without denying the heartbreak and the heartache and the frustration and the pain and the feelings of rejection and marginalization, we pray for those who oppose us because they oppose Jesus. We do what Jesus says to do in this text, and we follow the example of our brother and sister that we just read about here at Grace. We pray for those who abuse us. And prayer is not passive. Prayer is asking God to please do something to help this situation. So who do you need to start praying for in this way? Where do you feel the most opposition in your life right now because of you taking your stand with Jesus? Where do you feel the need to be both courageous and compassionate because you are taking your stand with Jesus and living your life in submission to his authority? Disciples of Jesus must build their lives on the authority of the Word of God with courage and compassion. Putting these two things together, by the grace of God, we need to stand with Jesus with tough skin and tender hearts. Our manner must not betray our mandate. Our manner needs to communicate that our mandate is not about being right. Our mandate is about representing Christ. Because standing with Jesus will often put us at odds with people around us at home, at work, on the block. We need courage to stand with Jesus, don't we? Because we know that there was a time in our lives when we were standing against Jesus and God showed us mercy. We need to show mercy and patiently pray for those who are opposing us because they oppose Jesus. Trusting, hoping, believing that God is the one who turns his most vehement opponents into his most passionate disciples. Where there is dissonance between what the Word of God says about something and what anyone else says about something, we stand with Jesus. That's our conviction. And we do this with courage and compassion. Here we stand. We can do no other. God help us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as I think about my brothers and sisters who are gathered here in this room right now, I am aware that many of them can testify to times where they have been hated, excluded, reviled, slandered, because they are living their lives under the supreme authority of your word. God, I pray that today they would take courage, knowing that great is their reward in heaven. God, I pray that you'd help my brothers and sisters today to not only take courage, but also to show compassion, to have tender hearts towards those who oppose you, knowing that you've been tender to us in our opposition and have called us to yourself and have extended to us forgiveness and deliverance. I ask, Lord, that you'd help us by the power of the same Christ who saved us, by the same Christ who's shown us much compassion, to the same Christ who has shown us great patience in our weaknesses and failures, that we'd show that same compassion to those who oppose us because we stand with you. And we do ask, Lord, for our friends and family members, for our co-workers and neighbors who oppose you, that by a great act of your mercy, just like you've done in our lives, would you call them out of their sin to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the one under whom we stand protected and shielded and cared for by his supreme authority. And so, God, as we take this time now to reflect and respond to this word by receiving the Lord's Supper, I pray that we would be so encouraged again, that we can stand with Jesus and for Jesus because Jesus stands for us. His blood, his righteousness are our hope. We stand before you with exceeding joy because Jesus stands before your presence, Father, on our behalf. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.